Our first reading is taken from Genesis 22. We're reading the first 13 verses. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son.
Our second reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 onwards. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his words we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Our third reading is from Matthew chapter 27, verse 27 to 56, and this is on page 704 in the Church Bible. Okay. Right, 27. Okay. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him, and they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. They then led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who had passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake
and all that had happened. They were extremely terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for their needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. But welcome to you, especially if you're a visitor here today. A few years ago, in 2002 in fact, some of the member states of the United Nations, they got together and they decided to set up what is called now the International Criminal Court for the purposes of administering justice in the matters of crimes against humanity, against war crimes and crimes of aggression and the like. And one of its many mission statements is this: it is the duty of every state to exercise its criminal jurisdiction over those responsible for crimes. The Secretary General of the UN, Ban Ki-moon, he said this: "The rule of law is a fundamental principle on which the United Nations was established." Now, whether you think the UN is a good organization or not, and I think it's debatable, we would all agree, I'm sure, that the administration of justice is a good thing and something that is worth pursuing. If we are law-abiding citizens, or even perhaps if we're not, one of the things we tend to value the most, certainly in this country and across the Western world, really, I guess, it's our justice systems. We in this country have a pretty high level of confidence that when someone commits a crime, then the appropriate authorities will find out the identity of the perpetrator. They will prosecute them, and they will administer the appropriate punishment for the crime. We like to see justice done, don't we? And we like it done by those appointed to do it. The developing world, the third world, envies many things that we have here in the West, in the developed world. And one of the things they are most envious of is the rule of law that we have and the justice systems that we have in the West. When we become aware, as individuals, of a heinous crime having been committed, there is usually a resounding call from media and from the society in general, that justice must be done. We thump our tables and we say justice must be done. Last week saw the 25th anniversary of the murder of two army corporals in Northern Ireland, just in West Belfast. These two off-duty soldiers had the misfortune of driving into an IRA funeral cortege, and they found themselves trapped there in their car. And they were dragged from the car by a mob. They were severely beaten, they were abused, they were tortured, and after a time they were taken away and they were murdered in cold blood. And much of the ghastly process was caught on television camera. And it was broadcast to the world. And there was widespread condemnation across the world. And there was a call for those responsible to be brought to justice. And indeed, some of them were brought to justice. And it's interesting that over the next few months, it is expected that perhaps some of those who avoided prosecution at the time well be pursued now. Justice is something that people value. Even this week, earlier this week, I was watching Channel 4 News, and there were pictures of body after body being fished out of a river in Syria. Men and boys with their hands tied behind their backs and a bullet in their brain. And sadly, they had been summarily executed with no process for establishing justice having been entered into at all. God considers justice to be a good thing. In Ecclesiastes 3:16, we read this, "I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness." And in Proverbs 8:20, we read this, "I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice." God says that justice is righteous, and that its opposite is wickedness. And there are many other quotes we could go into in the Bible that confirm that. Justice is one of God's attributes. It stands equal alongside his power, alongside his might, alongside his omnipotence, alongside his faithfulness and his love, as one of the great things that make up his very character, justice. God is a just God, completely and absolutely. It is impossible for him to do anything or accept anything that is unjust. Equal to our love of justice is our hatred of injustice. That makes sense. Sometimes our own country's justice system fails. Not often, be glad to say. But we do sometimes see a miscarriage of justice. We see it occur when someone is wrongly tried and wrongly found guilty of a crime that they never committed. And sometimes they are robbed of perhaps the best years of their lives in prison, or even their very lives back in the days when they had the death penalty. We abhor such injustice, don't we? We are outraged when it happens. I guess that if what happened to Jesus of Nazareth on that Good Friday 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, if that was to happen now publicly in our world today, then I expect we would be outraged, and much of the world would be outraged too. We would be saying, and the world would be saying along with us, what a terrible injustice that such a man should be treated in such a manner as that. What an awful miscarriage of justice that is. Here was an innocent man, a good man. In fact, we know that he was a perfect man. He was first tried by a kangaroo court, the Jewish Sanhedrin, complete with false witnesses, and he was falsely declared as being guilty. He was then taken to a higher court, to the Roman governor, to Pontius Pilate. And even though, and get this, even though Pilate finds him not guilty, he still condemns him to death. And not just any death. Crucifixion, the most horrific of deaths. What an outrage. What a grotesque miscarriage of justice, we would all agree, I'm sure. Why on earth then do we call it Good Friday? What possibly can be good about a gross miscarriage of justice like that? Well, this morning, I want us to look at what happened that day in a different way to that. Because I want to tell you that what happened that Friday was not a miscarriage of justice at all. There was no injustice in those events that took place that day. In fact, we can say without any fear of contradiction that justice was well and truly served and done that day. I said earlier that one of the great attributes of God, one of the great things that make up his character, is the fact that he is just. In fact, it is impossible for him to do anything that is unjust. And in his eyes, justice has to be done. The first thing we must realize about that day is who was in control that day. It wasn't Caiaphas, the high priest, who tried Jesus first, and his Jewish council who condemned him in the first place. It wasn't him and it wasn't them. It wasn't Pilate and his Roman soldiers, or Herod, who also tried Jesus, and his soldiers. It wasn't the public, who Pilate feared so much, and who cried out, "Crucify, crucify," if you remember. No. God was in control that day. The Father in heaven and the Son on earth were in complete control from start to finish. You see, everything that was happening was all part of God's eternal plan. Someone has counted up the number of specific prophecies concerning Jesus' death that are written in the Old Testament, and there are over 320 specific prophecies that came to pass that were written hundreds of years before the events happened. We've heard some of them already this morning. And that doesn't include what we call the types, the events and the people of the Old Testament that are pictures of Jesus and what was to happen to him. God had planned and revealed those events long before. When Jesus was arrested back in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll remember, Peter drew his sword and he tried to fight in defense of Jesus. But Jesus said, "Peter, don't do that. Put your sword away. Don't you realize that with a word, I could call down 12 legions of angels to defend me?" And that was the case throughout his ministry. Right from the start, when he faced a mob in Galilee, to the moment that he died on the cross. Jesus could have stopped the whole thing in its tracks instantly. But he didn't. This was the plan of his Father in heaven happening. Tracy read to us from the prophet Isaiah earlier these words. "It was the Lord's will, it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Very important fact. Jesus went willingly to the cross. Historians who have witnessed crucifixions have written of the panic and the terror that would seize the person who was about to be executed. Invariably, they either had to be dragged to the place of execution or driven there like you would drive an ox. But Luke tells us that when it came to Jesus, they led him away. That's one of those prophecies being fulfilled that Tracy read for us in Isaiah 53. We read, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. You see, you don't drive sheep. You drive cattle, but you lead sheep. The soldiers led, and Jesus followed willingly. He didn't have to be dragged, and he didn't have to be driven. The whole thing was part of God's just plan. So how can it be then that what happens or appears to be a gross miscarriage of justice is actually God carrying out his just processes? How can that be? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think it's, there it is, up there. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's it, really. It's that simple. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, he doesn't really need to tell us that, does he? Because if we are honest with ourselves, then we know that anyway. You might like to claim that you have never sinned, but deep down, you know you have. And you know that you have a lot of sin to answer for. That's a fact. There's no denying it, really. And because God is a just and holy God, he cannot accept sin, and he cannot accept us because we are full of sin. And that sin has to be punished. Otherwise, God would cease to be the just God that he is. So the solution was simple. Take that sin from those who had committed it, us, and put it on someone who had not sinned, Jesus. That's what Paul means when he said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus did not become sinful. He became sin itself. And because God had to punish sin, he punished his son instead of punishing us. You see, Jesus was not a victim of injustice that day. He was not a victim of anything, actually. He was a victor. He was the victor. Because his perfect life that he lived and his willingness to die, by that he won victory for us over sin. That's what Good Friday is all about. At the very end of the whole process, we read this in John's Gospel. Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus was in control right to the end. His life wasn't taken. It wasn't taken away from him. He gave it up himself. completely and absolutely. He was no victim. He gave it up for me. He gave it up for those I know who came up here and read from the Bible for us today. He gave it up for those who have sung and played for us up here today. And he gave it up for many others in this room too, I know, as I know them. The question is, did he give it up for you? That victory over sin that Jesus bought with his blood that day can be yours too. But only if you believe. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, then when God looks on you, then rather than seeing that pile of sin that you are guilty of, he will see instead the pure, clean righteousness of Jesus. I implore you, do not reject such a great salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what happened on Good Friday. Our Father, we thank you that the Creator of the universe willingly allowed himself to be punished. We thank you, our Father, that he took on himself the iniquities of us all, the sins of all of us, and that you punished him instead of punishing us. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room who do not understand that, who do not accept that fact, I pray, Lord, that you would change that by the end of today. We pray, Lord, that you would cause them to realize that they face a lost eternity unless they call upon your name and accept the sacrifice that was made. Father, we pray that you would uphold us, those of us who know you, and we pray, Lord, that you would do us the great privilege in this place of saving those who do not know you this day or very soon. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us now for the rest of the day. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us. And we pray, Lord, that your great name would be honored. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.